The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. The text for today is Romans 12, verses 1 to 6. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but you transform by renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members of another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. This is our text. Beloved friend in Christ, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. These words are the introduction of the second part of Paul's epistle to the Romans. There are two parts in this epistle. In the first 11 chapters, the Christian doctrine of justification by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is set forth. And in the five last chapters, the Christians are reminded of their duties and shown how they must deport themselves in the world. And how unassumingly does the great apostle address the Christians when he begins to exhort and admonish them. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren. He does not command as Moses did in the law. He beseeches. He does not place himself above those whom he exhorts and admonishes, but calls them brethren, members of the same family with him, and places himself on the same level with them. And why does he expect the Christians, the readers of his epistle, to heed these exhortations and admonitions which he now begins to set forth in his epistle? Not because he had authority over them, not because he is greater than the apostle, whose words should not be cast into the winds, but well considered and followed. No, he says, I beseech you by the mercies of God. The mercies of God, which in glowing words he had set forth in the first part of his epistle, speak for themselves. They speak of a language which cannot fail to touch the Christian's heart and which must induce him to follow after holiness. Here we have the motive for the performance of Christian duties should flow. The mercies of God. Many duties devolve upon Christians in this present world, but whatever we're exhorted and admonished to do in our Christian calling, nothing should we do for the sake of great gain or reward. Gratitude should prompt us. The mercies of God should induce us to do those things that are required of us. How merciful has God been to us. Daily he provides for all our bodies. And can any language in the world describe his mercy in the great work of our redemption? Has not God's mercy and love been so great that he gave us his only begotten Son, who bled and died on the cross for our sins and gained for us all eternal life? How can we ever sufficiently thank God for that? Let us perform our Christian duties then from thankfulness for the mercies of God which we have received, and to this end consider with the aid of God's Holy Spirit the Christian's duties as to God, the world, and their brethren. As to God, to present their bodies unto him a living sacrifice. As to the world, not to be conformed thereto. As to their brethren, to show humility and love. The Christian's duties as to God are thus set forth, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The first duty of a Christian is that they present their bodies unto God a living sacrifice. What does that mean? In the Old Testament, we know the sacrifice was the leading feature of the religious service. Daily, weekly, monthly, yearly, and on various ever-recurring occasions, The altar of the temple ran with blood from the dead bodies of slain beasts and birds. The temple was one vast slaughterhouse. But these sacrifices pointed to Christ. They prefigured and foreshadowed the great sacrifice which the Son of God was to offer. And when Christ had sacrificed his own body on the altar of the cross for the sins of the world, no more typical sacrifices, no more sacrifices of beasts were to be brought. What is wanted now, says the apostles, are our bodies, not the bodies of beasts and birds. Living, not dead. This is the sacrificing which we Christians must do in the time of the New Testament, and we make a sacrifice of our bodies and present them unto God. How can we do that? How can we present our bodies unto God a living sacrifice? Are we to build altars for human sacrifice? Are we to have our bodies burned to death to please God? This is what the heathen do. The highest point in their religious service is the human sacrifice. When all other means to please their imaginary gods have been exhausted, when prayers and offerings and self-inflicted punishment bring no good results, in the last resort, and the praiseworthiest deed, is human sacrifice. But how can such as self-destruction please the great God in heaven? This is surely not the living sacrifice of our bodies which we should present to him. It is a vain service, and a service suggested by superstition and religious frenzy. But ours is to be a reasonable, that is, a rational service. When we present our bodies as living sacrifices, we are not to destroy our bodies in sacrificing them, but to keep them alive. We are to dedicate our bodies with their members to the living God. We are to make of our bodies temples of God wherein he alone is served. We are to give our hearts to God, that is, we are to give our love to him, to worship him, not mechanically, but from the depth of our soul, as he himself demands when he says, "My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways." Sacrifice eyes unto God, that is, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. Be not misled by the lust of the eye, but employ the member to read his word and to contemplate the Creator's great work. Sacrifice the ears, that is, turn away the ear from temptation and flattery and blasphemy and all that is harmful to our soul, and employ the member to hear the word of God and to receive instruction for eternal life. Sacrifice the hands, that is, refrain from evil deeds. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labour, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may give to him that needeth. Sacrifice the feet, that is, walk not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, but keep your foot when you go into the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Sacrifice the mouth, that is, let no corrupt communication proceed out of our mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. In short, crucify the flesh with affections and lusts, and to render unto God the service of our whole body. This is the living sacrifice we are supposed to bring unto God. This is our Christian duty as to God, which is, indeed, a holy sacrifice, a sacrifice opposed to sin in every form, an acceptable one to God, pleasing unto him because in every particular it conforms to his will expressed in the holy Ten Commandments, and a reasonable service because it is entirely free from superstition and from all those eccentricities which characterize human, heathen worship. Christians also have duties as to the world. These duties are set forth in the second part of our epistle. The apostle says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Be not conformed to this world. How necessary is this exaltation for the Christians in our days? The spirit of the world is the spirit of egotism, to render evil for evil, to fare sumptuously every day, to be proud and assuming in dress and manners, to chase after wealth, to seek honour and glory before men, to look upon the hereafter as something doubtful and uncertain, at least, if not altogether fictitious and imaginary. Therefore, to be indifferent and not to care for that life which is to come, but to be perfectly satisfied with this present life and make the best of it in the way of eating and drinking and being merry. Be not conformed to this world. How necessary is this exhortation? In former years, how did Christians flock to the churches and keep themselves and associate with themselves and separate themselves from the children of this world? They would not miss a divine service and would be in the house of God every time, if possible, and would shun those places where the children of this world seek their enjoyment in the lusts of the flesh. Why are the churches so often empty in our days? Why are so many irregular in their attendance, in coming now and then only? Why do they not hesitate a moment to go to theatres and to places where the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life are the leading features? It is because the Christians in our days are so much imbued with the spirit of this world, because more and more they have been conformed to this world, because they are ceasing more and more to be heavenly minded and to grow more and more worldly minded. And how necessary for us all to be on our guard and to heed the word of God which says, let not the world, neither the things that are in the world, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever. Our Christian duty as to the world is that we be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We Christians should show the children of this world that we are being actuated by an altogether different spirit than theirs, that we are being governed not by egotism and gratification of fleshy desires, but by the good, acceptable and perfect will of God, that we do not seek the things of the earth, but those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. We should not be conformed to the world, to be drawn into the world, but make a firm stand for principle, and by our example of a daily Christian life, draw as many as we can of our children of this world into our Christian ranks. This is our duty as to the world. And Christians have duties as to their brethren. This is the third part of our discourse. The Apostle says, for I say, through the grace given unto me, that every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, here two things are pointed out constituting a Christian's duties as to their brethren. Humility and love. First, humility. No Christian should think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but he should think soberly. What is the cause of most of the disturbances in Christian congregations? Is it not pride and self-assertion? A man may be ever so good and ever so sincere a Christian, still he is not perfect in this life. He is in the flesh, and in his flesh dwells no good thing. How easily is he led to exalt himself above his brethren and to think himself better than others. And when he is not honoured as he thinks he should be, he feels hurt and offended, and his wounded pride prompts him to words and acts which had better been unsaid and undone, especially in the case of Christian admonition. When a Christian must admonish a member who has committed a wrong, he should be very careful not to do that in an overbearing spirit, but let him feel that he is truly sorry for the offender and that he desires to help and to save him. The Apostle says, brethren, if a man be overcome in a fault, Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted. What a nice thing if the spirit of meekness rests upon all members of a Christian congregation, so that no one thinks himself more than the other. All serve one another in true humility. Humility is our Christian duty as to our brethren. And love. Love manifests in helping one another and doing good. The apostle pictures a Christian congregation as a human body. There are different members of the body. Each member has its function and its special use. And how harmoniously do these different members of the body work together, eyes, hands, feet, continually help one another. Thus it should be in a Christian congregation. Every member has his or her place and sphere in the body, whether in office or not in office. If we do not hold a position to teach or to rule in church, we have been endowed with a gift with which we can serve the congregation. We can pray. We can lead by good example. We can speak for our church when every opportunity is presented. We can give support for the church. And so we should all work together in love to one another as members of the same body. This is what the Word of God demands of us. Paul distinctly says in the Epistle to the Corinthians that there should be no schism in the body, but that members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it. Or one member be honoured, all members rejoice with it. And in the Epistle to the Galatians we are told, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. This is our Christian duty as to our brethren. May the Lord grant us all his grace, that by faithful performance of our Christian duties, as to him, to the world, and to our brethren, we manifest our thankfulness to him, whose mercy has saved us, and who of his free grace has given us life and salvation. Amen. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.